Thank you for firing up the Sunrise Church podcast. My name is Steve Garcia, and I am the lead pastor at Sunrise. We are a community of Jesus followers from all walks of life, all colors of skin, and all ages. And I hope this message you hear today inspires you to deepen your connection with Christ. Let's dive in. Good morning, Sunrise. It is great to be able to worship with you. My name is Steve Garcia. I'm the lead pastor here at Sunrise Church, and I want to welcome you on this balmy Sunday afternoon. If this is your first time with us, I want to say a special welcome to you. I'd love the opportunity to meet you and the people you came with. I'll be hanging outside just afterwards. We'd love an opportunity to shake your hand or give you a fist bump and welcome you to Sunrise Church. Well, today we are kicking off a brand new message series that we are calling Family Hacks. Now, what is a hack? A hack is it's a trick of the trade. It's a simple solution or a nifty tip to kind of make your life easier. Now, let me give you a couple examples of some life hacks that some people have figured out. I got a couple of pictures here for you. So if you're ever trying to paint and you're tired of the paint running down the side of the can, try wrapping a rubber band around the middle, and then you can just wipe the brush off right there in the middle and you don't have to worry about the dripping. A little life hack, not bad, right? Here's another one. If you're ever trying to take the stems out of strawberries, try using a straw, poke it from the bottom, and pop the stem right out. Hey, nice little hack. Makes life a little easier. Here's one more. If you're ever hanging a picture and you're always worried about smashing your thumb with the hammer, try holding the nail with a clothespin. Could save you a busted digit. Now, these are some pretty interesting little hacks that people have figured out in life to try to make our lives better. Well, what we want to do as a church over the next month is look to God's Word to see how we can make our family lives better. Because here's something that I know about you without even knowing your situation. You want your family to be better. You do. You want to be closer with your siblings. You want your marriage to be stronger. You want to be more present with your parents. You want to be more connected to your kids. And I think if we're just willing to admit that maybe I don't have all the answers, maybe I could use a little help, perhaps God knows a thing or two about family. And if we're willing to apply some of these principles to our families, what if it made things better even by 1%? That's called progress. But I'm praying that God would do so much more, and I just have a feeling he's about to move in this place. So we are going to begin our time today in the New Testament book of Ephesians. So turn in your Bibles or turn on your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to read some passages of Scripture that have probably been familiar to you if you've been tracking with us these last couple of weeks. But the book of Ephesians is broken into two halves. The first half is all about God's story, how he invited the Jews to be a part of his family so he could reveal his character to the world through them. The second half of Ephesians is about our story, about how God invited non-Jews, or as the Bible says, Gentiles, to also join in this family so he could reveal his character to the world through us. God wants one big multi-ethnic family. In Ephesians 5, Paul talks about what that spiritual family of God looks like. So follow along with me. We're going to begin in verse 15 of Ephesians 5. Paul says this, "Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise." Paul begins this teaching by giving a call to the family of God to stand out. Stand out by carefully paying attention to your behavior. Verse 16, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Stand out from the rest of the world, which has a lot of evil in it, and this world is trying to mold us into its own image. Verse 17, therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Stand out by seeking what God wants for your life, not just what you want for your life. Verse 18, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Stand out by not indulging in the kinds of things that lead to more bad choices. Verse 19, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord. Stand out by being filled with the Spirit and worshiping Him with your words. Verse 20, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Stand out by being people who live lives of gratitude to Jesus for who he is and what he's done. And verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Stand out by not just looking to your needs, but to the needs of others. Paul kicks this thing off by saying, if you are a part of the spiritual family of God, it ought to show in the way you live. And then he doubles down and gives us a very specific application. He says, okay, this is what it looks like to live in the spiritual family of God. Now it ought to show in your earthly families as well. Look at verse 22. Wives, submit to yourselves to your husbands as you do to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And so Paul talks about this ideal family and says it's built upon a Christ-honoring man who marries a Christ-honoring woman, and they too become one. And the wife represents the church. Just as the church submits to Christ, so a wife submits to her God-honoring husband. The husband represents Christ. Just like Christ died for the sake of the church, so a husband is to die to himself for the sake of his wife. The ideal family is built upon a Christ-honoring husband and a Christ-honoring wife working together. And then Paul gives some instructions to the kids. Jump down to Ephesians 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with the promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on earth. So Paul says the ideal family is one in which a husband is sacrificially loving his wife, the wife is respecting and submitting and supporting her husband. The kids look up and see that behavior, and they mimic it by honoring their parents. And Paul gives one extra instruction to the dads. Verse 4, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Exasperate means to provoke intentionally toward anger. Paul said, dads, don't do that to your kids. Don't make fun of them. Don't set out to intentionally harm them. Don't get down to their level and mirror their behavior. But instead, bring them up in the training of the Lord. Paul says that the ideal household is one in which dad is leading the way in how he loves his wife and how he's raising his kids to know who Christ is. But I think we all know in here there's a difference between the ideal and the real. And many of us, when we look at our own families and compare it to the family that Paul described, we would say, we feel way short of this standard. I'm willing to guess that the families in this room right now and watching online are probably not quite the ideal family. We have plenty of families in here that have been separated by divorce. We've got families where the children no longer talk to the parents. We've got families where dad has some kids from a different relationship, mom has some kids from a different relationship, and now they're all trying to blend it together under one roof. We've got families who have multiple generations living together, and there's all kinds of tension as they work through competing cultural values. We have families who have been rocked by change, whether it's a newborn baby or a new foster child or an aging relative who has to move in because of declining health. We've got families where a parent is not present. Maybe they died, or they're in jail, or they were never really a part of the picture to begin with. We've got families where mom and dad are living together, unmarried. We've got families where there's yelling and fighting and glass breaking and door slamming. And so if that sounds like your family, when you hear these verses in Ephesians 5 and 6, it might stir some emotions in you that says, my family feels like a failure. We fall so far short of this standard. And if you feel that way, can I offer a little bit of encouragement to you this morning? Just about every family in the Bible fell short of this standard. It started with the very first family. Adam and Eve disobeyed God by failing to restrain themselves from eating one fruit from one tree in a massive garden full of fruit-bearing trees. And as a result, sin flooded into the world and it stained everything, including God's ideal for the family. And it didn't really take long to set in. You know, when after Adam and Eve sinned, God came looking for them, and listen to how Adam responded when God asked him why he disobeyed. This is Genesis 3:12. This is what Adam said. "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Adam threw everyone he knew under the bus. He only knew two beings, God and Eve, threw them both under. He says, first of all, God, this is your fault because you gave me the woman. And second of all, it's the woman's fault because she gave me the fruit. God turns to Eve. What does she say? Verse 13, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Wasn't my fault, it was his. Everyone's blaming everybody else. And then Adam and Eve had kids. How did that turn out? Look at Genesis 4, verse 8. "Now Cain said to his brother Abel, 'Let's go out to the field.' While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him." Cain was so jealous of his brother, he saw no other option but murder. And then when God came looking for Cain, verse 9, the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" This is history's first recording of a kid back-talking his father. I don't know where he is. What am I, a babysitter? Friends, these were the first four people on earth, and they couldn't get it right. And it didn't get much better from there. Let me give you just a couple more examples of some families in the Bible. Let's start with Israel's most prosperous king, King Solomon. 1 Kings 11:3. He had 700 wives. 700. You want to talk about a blended family? That's like two weddings a day for a year. Can you just imagine Solomon talking to his administrative assistant? "So who am I marrying this afternoon? Let's see, we've got Helga at 2 p.m. Does that work for you?" Yeah. And then it says on top of that, he had 300 concubines. The pejorative term for that in our culture today is a side piece. He had 300 of those. 300. And this was Israel's most prosperous king. He totally desecrated God's design for marriage. That was 1 Kings 11. Look at 2 Kings 11. It says, "When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she proceeded to destroy the whole royal family. This lady killed all of her kids and grandkids so that she could get the throne." Some of you grew up in homes where your mom said, "I'm going to kill these kids." This woman literally did. Let me give you one more example from the New Testament. This is John chapter 7, verse 1. It says, "After this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He did not want to go about in Judea, because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him. Jesus' brother said to him, 'Leave Galilee and go to Judea.'" His brothers knew a death trap was waiting for Jesus in Judea, and so Jesus' own brother said, "You know what, Jesus? I got a great idea. You want to preach in Judea. They'll love you there." I mean, when you look at just a history of most families in the Bible, blame, murder, manipulation. These are the kinds of families we'd rather compare ours to, not the one that Paul talked about in Ephesians 5 and 6. So is that the solution? We just say, "Look, my family's messed up, your family's messed up, we're all messed up, let's just keep doing what we're doing." No. The challenge to God's people is to, through his power, put in some effort. See, I can't control what everybody else does in my family, but I can control what I do. I can take some responsibility for my own personal rule. And so Paul gives some instruction of how you and I, we could take some responsibility over how we act and one thing you and I can do that can make our families better. And I think that secret lies in Ephesians 5:21. I want to read it again. Paul said, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." What this means is that because of your awe of Jesus, because of your love and wonder that Jesus would leave heaven and earth and come to save you, because of the reverence for Christ, you can lovingly serve other people in your family. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, let me tell you what this does not mean and what it does mean. Now, submit to one another does not mean there's no order in the home. It doesn't mean that everybody's equally in charge. That would lead to chaos. And God is not a God of chaos. He's a God of order. Everything he touches, he brings to order. And the next couple of verses, God gave some order. But what he is saying is that while there is order, you don't got to pull rank on people. Another way to say it is view the members in your family as a higher rank than you. Now, those of you who served in the military know all about rank. You know, the military has lots of rank to bring order. And in the Army, for example, the lowest rank is private first class. The highest rank is a five-star general, and there's something like 27 ranks in between. And so if you were in a combat situation, for example, and the highest ranking officer said, everybody, hold your ground, we are not going to advance against the enemy. But then along comes an even higher ranking officer who tells everybody, grab your guns, we're going to go take the hill. Which one do you listen to? What I recommend is that you raise your hand and you say, we got some previous instruction that we were supposed to stay here, but now you're saying we should take the hill. I think we should take a vote and we all decide which way we want to go. Can you tell that I've never served in the military? Now, I've never served, but I have friends who did, and they assure me that if I ever pulled that stunt in that situation, the highest ranking officer would first use a few choice expletives and then would get in my face and say, shut up, fall in line, we're taking the hill. You always listen to the highest ranking officer. And this is how many families operate. We all know who the highest ranking officer is. And in many families, that's dad. Whatever he says goes, no matter what. In many families, dad is the lowest ranking officer. Now, he just sits there in his chair and says, I don't care, do whatever you want. In many families, mom is the highest ranking officer. In many families, siblings are jockeying for position to have the highest rank, especially when there is an estate involved with the will. And so Paul then says, instead of pulling rank, try viewing the other people in your family as a higher rank that you could lovingly serve. He says it another way in another letter that he wrote. This is Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. He said, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. That means the single mom who's working two jobs and paying all the bills doesn't have to view her teenage child as a lazy, ungrateful person of lower rank, but could actually view them as somebody of higher rank that she could lovingly serve. That means the alpha male, big dog dad who's a boss at work and makes his presence felt everywhere he goes can view his wife as a higher rank that he can lovingly serve. That means the ultra-successful child who's completed their education and started a career and had kids and they're present for their children can go back to that parent who was never present in their own life, who missed all of the milestones, and not view them as a lower rank, but as a higher rank that they could lovingly serve. Who in the world would want to do this? Why in the world would anyone want to do this? Because that's what Jesus did for us. Continue to read. Verse 5. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Aren't you glad Jesus didn't pull rank on us? Jesus is in very nature God, yet he did not use his divinity for his own personal well-being. But instead, he left heaven and earth and humbled himself to serve us. What God serves his own creation? And he doesn't just serve us, he died for us, for the sins that we were guilty of, he took upon himself. And so then he turned around, Paul did, and said, let's act like that Jesus, and let's treat one another that way. Now, whenever we talk about submission, the issue of abuse inevitably comes up. We've heard heartbreaking stories of husbands who abuse their wives physically, verbally, emotionally. We've heard stories of moms who are addicted to substances and they abuse their kids through neglect or physical abuse or whatever. And so what does that mean to submit to one another? What does that mean to look to others' interests? Does that mean I just stay there and take the abuse? The answer is no. We're to look to each other's interests. Paul said it a different way in 1 Corinthians 10:24. He said, no one should seek their own good, but the good of others. So if you are a wife in an abusive situation, is that really seeking the good of others by allowing patterns of unrepentant sin in an abusive husband's life? We've heard stories of women saying, well, I'd rather just be abused so that my kids can grow up with a man in the house. Is that looking out for the best interests of the children to raise them in an environment where somebody works out their unresolved issues with violence and manipulation? The answer is no. The very Christian faith calls to protect the vulnerable, not exploit them. So if you are in an abusive situation, the thing you need to do is get out of that situation, get to a safe place where you can then see if reconciliation or restoration is even possible. But I bet the vast majority of us are not dealing with abusive situations. Some are, but I bet most of us are not. I bet most of us, when we look at the problems that we experience in our family, including my own, the problem is not abuse, it's that everyone is doing their own thing. Everyone is looking to their own interests. One of the ways the enemy attacks the family is through individuality. Hey, everybody, you just do you. And yet Paul comes along and says, you want to know what the secret is? Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So how do we do this? I want to give you your family hack for the week. Ready? This is important. Here's a great way to make this practical, to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. I want you to get into the habit of asking this question to the other people in your family. How can I help? How can I help? By asking this question, we are elevating somebody else's needs above our own and willing to lovingly serve somebody. How can I help? Now, here's another thing I know about your family. I know that whenever a problem comes up, all kinds of personalities begin to emerge to solve the problem. Let me give you a couple of examples and tell me if this sounds like any of your homes. There's Google Gary. You know who that is. This is the one who looks for every problem in life on Google. Okay, let's see. Here's five ways to ask your boss for a raise. Okay, I want you to do these. How about this one? Joking James. This is the person in your family who always has a well-timed joke. You know that's just a defense mechanism so you don't have to do the hard work of vulnerability and taking responsibility. How about this one? Masquerade Maria. This is the one who refuses to acknowledge that there's a problem. Meanwhile, all the rest of the family members are tiptoeing around the elephant in the room. Or there's Perspective Pete. This is the one who begins every solution with the phrase, at least. Oh, you broke your arm? At least you didn't break your leg. Oh, you lost your mom? Well, at least you didn't lose your dad. Very demeaning. How about this one? Tough Love Tony. This is the person whose every solution is tough love. Rub some dirt in it. Quit your crying. You look weak. Or there's Hopeless Harriet. This is the person whose knee-jerk reaction to every problem is surrender. What's going to change? There's no answer. Why even bother? How about this one? Comparing Camilla. This is the one who demeans every problem by comparing it to something worse. Right? Oh, you're scared to go to school? Where I grew up, there was bullets whizzing by my head. You know? Or why can't you just be like your brother? He's not scared to go to school. Here's one more. Bible-thumping Billy. Instead of showing care and compassion for somebody's hurt, you just hit them over the head with the Bible. How many of you have seen yourself in one or many of those people, or you've seen somebody like that in your family? Yeah, that's a lot of us. You see, when there's a problem in our homes, we love to give advice, and we love to give lectures, and we love to solve all of the problems, because all of us at our core, we believe, if everyone in my home would just act like me, we wouldn't have problems. But listen, I want you to try this. Instead of saying something, try asking something. Try asking, how can I help? That means when the stressed out mom of young kids is tired from her kids crying and asking and arguing, you don't come along and say, well, you know, when I raised you kids, I made healthy meals every day from scratch. It's probably all that processed food that you're giving your kids that's causing them to misbehave. You could say that, or you can ask, how can I help? Maybe the answer is watching the grandkids for a couple of hours. And maybe when your spouse comes home after a long day of work and shares some of the frustrations they experienced with you, you could lecture them on all the things that they need to be doing better to get the boss to respect them more and get the coworkers to share the load. Or you could simply ask, how can I help? And maybe the answer is just being a listening ear. You know, maybe you have someone in your home who makes meals for everyone. They're not just making a meal for themselves. They're making food for everyone with their hard-earned money. And how about instead of scarfing down that food and then walking back to your room, instead of doing that, you could ask, how can I help? And maybe that's clearing off the table and doing the dishes. I want to challenge you this week to ask this question to the other members of your family. How can I help? And see what happens. This is one of the ways that we could submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, if you're going to do this, I need to give you two reminders. These are important. Here's the first one. Number one, I need God's strength, not my strength. This is key. Let's go back to verse 18 of Ephesians 5. Paul said, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit." The Spirit he's referring to here is the Holy Spirit. God is three in one, Father, Son, and Spirit. And when we believe that the Father loves us so much that he sent the Son to die in our place, we receive the Spirit into our lives. The Holy Spirit indwells us and empowers us to overcome sin and become more like Christ. And when you are filled with the Spirit, you receive supernatural abilities to counter your natural instincts. Now, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? It's not just a one-time thing when you give your life to Jesus. It takes some effort. To be filled with the Spirit means I don't just listen to the little voice inside my head, but that I ask God to speak to me. Being filled with the Spirit means I'm not just mindlessly thumbing through TikTok or binging Netflix, but I'm renewing my mind through reading God's Word. Being filled with the Spirit means that I'm not just giving in to my natural impulses, but I'm paying attention when God prompts me to stop this behavior or to reach out to this person or to restrain my tongue in this conversation. And when you get into this habit of yielding yourself to God, he fills you with the Spirit and in turn gives you his strength. Because listen, it's really, 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 really hard to think of others' needs. I don't know about you, that doesn't come natural to me. What comes natural to me is selfishness. No one ever taught me how to be selfish. I never took a class on how to be selfish. I never looked up an instructional video on YouTube on how to be selfish. I don't even have to practice. I'm self-taught, and I'm really good at it. You could say it comes naturally to me. You know what doesn't come naturally to me? Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Looking to the interests of others, not just my own. Asking the question, how can I help? For that, I need God's strength in me. Because if I only go on my strength, my patience will be thin. I'll be looking to compete with others in my home. I'm going to fly off the handle. I need God's strength. That's why Paul said, don't get drunk on wine. Because that's a selfish behavior. And when you're indulging in selfish behavior, you're not thinking of others. You know, when you're clicking through pornography or other sensual imagery, you're not asking, how can I help? When you're driving off to the park to go smoke a joint, you're not submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. When you're drinking those little miniature whiskey bottles that you hide in the kitchen drawers, you're not looking to the interests of others. You're looking to your own. That's going back to our own indulgences, our own strength, and you're never going to make it. You need to be filled with God's Spirit. I need God's strength, not just my strength. That's the first thing that we need to know. Here's the second reminder. Not all interests are God's interests. Meaning this. Paul said, don't just look to your own interests, but the interests of others. So what does that mean? Does that mean I just give everyone what they want? What happens when you ask a family member, how can I help? And their answer is, give me money and stop asking questions. What happens when you ask a family member, how can I help? And their answer is, just let me go to my girlfriend's house. What happens when you ask the question, how can I help? And they respond, stop checking my phone. Does looking to the interests of others mean you just give them what they want? No. As Paul said earlier, the verse we quoted, looking for others' best interest, the good of others. We saw this on display in the life of Jesus. Here's just one example. After Jesus died and resurrected from the grave, he spent some time with his disciples, and just before he ascended back to heaven, he told them, stay put in Jerusalem. I'm about to send you a gift. He was referring to the arrival of the Holy Spirit. But this is how his disciples responded to Jesus after he said that. This is Acts 1:6. They said, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? This is actually what the Jews wanted from Jesus. They wanted him to overthrow Rome and put them back in power. When Jesus died on the cross, it was the biggest disappointment in the world. He was supposed to be the Messiah. He was supposed to be the one who took down the Roman Empire. And there he is, dead, hanging there like a common criminal. What they wanted from Jesus was to just take down Rome. But Jesus didn't give them what they wanted. Amazingly, Jesus rose back from the grave. 3 days later, he came back to life. And now all of a sudden, the dream was back alive. Well, maybe now he could do it. Is this now the time, Lord, that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And this is how I know that Jesus is God. He didn't just snap on his disciples. Like, guys, are you kidding me? How many times did I teach you the kingdom of God is not of this world? How many parables did I teach about the kingdom of God? How many Pharisees did I correct about their misunderstanding of the kingdom of God? And yet this is your go-to? But Jesus doesn't give us what we want. He gives us what we need. Jesus knows we didn't need to be saved from the power of Rome. We need to be saved from the power of sin. And that's why he laid down his life. Not every interest is God's interest. Our command is to look out for the best interests of others. So when you ask a family member, how can I help? And they say, just give me money and don't ask questions. Your response can be, that's not in your best interest. But here's what I can do. I'll give you a loan as soon as you complete your recovery program. When you ask a family member, how can I help? And they say, just let me go to my girlfriend's house. Your response can be, that's not in your best interest to go to a home where there's no parental supervision. Here's what you can do. You can have your girlfriend come over to our house. When you ask a family member, how can I help? And their response is, stop checking my phone. You could say, that's not in your best interest. It's not in your best interest to have a phone with zero accountability. So because I love you, I reserve the right to check your phone whenever I want. Looking out for the interests of others does not mean we give everybody everything that they want. Sometimes we have to give them what they need. That's what Jesus does for us. Friends, listen. all of us have a family. And we don't get to choose who that family is. That's chosen for us. And your families are great, and they could do a lot for you, but here's something your family can't do for you. They can't forgive you of all your sins. Your family can't give you peace with God. Your family can't secure you a future in heaven. Only Jesus Christ could do that. Have you ever given your life to Jesus? Have you ever prayed to him and asked him to take over? I'm not just talking about, you know, asking God to help you find your missing keys or give you a better job. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about intentionally confessing your sins to him and asking him to be the Lord of your life. If you've never done that, I want to help you do that today. In just a moment, I want to give you a prayer that you can pray. We sometimes call it the sinner's prayer or the salvation prayer. There's nothing magical about the prayer. The prayer isn't what saves you. It's the one you pray to that saves you. And you might not have the words to say, so I'll give you some words that you could repeat after me in the silence of your own heart. I'll give you the words, but you have to pray them in faith. Do you want to receive Jesus into your life? Do you want forgiveness from your past, power for the present, and heaven for your future? If you're ready to invite Jesus in, I want to ask you right now to bow your heads and close your eyes. And in the silence of your heart, I want you to repeat this prayer after me out of faith to Jesus Christ. Just begin by saying these words: Jesus, today I give you my life. Everyone in the room and those watching online, you pray that right up to heaven. Jesus, today I give you my life. I confess my sins to you, Jesus. But I believe you died in my place. I ask that you forgive me. I give you the keys to my life. I ask that you change me from the inside out. Adopt me into your family. And give me the power to live a changed life. In Jesus' name I ask, amen. Thanks again for listening to this podcast. I want to encourage you to not just stop here. Maybe you sense God is speaking to you today and wanting you to take that next step. So here's two ways you can do just that. The first is text the word next to the number 909-281-7797. That's 909-281-7797. You'll receive a message back with some ways to help you grow. That may mean joining a small group or finding a place to serve or just talking with someone one-to-one about your faith. You can also visit the notes for this podcast and follow the links provided. And if you're within driving distance of one of our four physical locations in Banning, Ontario, Rialto, or Victorville, we'd love for you to stop by sometime and give us a chance to meet you personally. Again, we want to thank you for listening, and we hope to see you soon. God bless.